So the passage today comes from the last chapter of Colossians, chapter 4, which Philip has just read for us. These are the final greetings that Paul gives to the church in Colossae. And he does this at the end of all of his letters. But the greetings at the book of Colossians is actually one of the longest lists of greetings in all the books that Paul writes in the New Testament. And you get a real feel for these workers who are with Paul and behind Paul in all that he does. When I first read it, it reminded me of when I video call my mum or my dad at Christmas time. Whenever I'm not with either of my parents at Christmas, I'll video call them on the day, trying to find a point where we're not in church and they're not in church and we're not having lunch and they're not having lunch, to say, Merry Christmas, thank you for your presents, see how they're doing, all that kind of stuff. But most of the time, they're not on their own. They're with other members of my family. So, for example, when I video call my dad at Christmas, I'll say hello to him. But in the background of the video, my Aunt Simon and Aunt Sarah and Uncle Simon are waving manically, saying hello. And this is the image I get from this chapter. It's Paul writing the letter, and it's Paul who's talking to the Colossians. But there are all these people who want to say hello, want to send their greetings in the background, like in the background of a video call or shouting at the other end of the phone. And we can get a sense, too, of what it's like for this group of people that Paul's with. We know that Paul is in prison. Oh, there you go. There are nine of them. Nine people sending their greetings. So we know that Paul is in prison. And we also know that he is with Aristarchus as well. And from the letter to Philemon, which was sent to the same church at around the same time, we also know that Epaphras was imprisoned at some point as well. So he's either in prison with them now, and Paul doesn't really want to say, or he's about to be imprisoned. So not too good for those three. Also, if you read through chapter 4 carefully, you'll notice that Paul has something good to say about every single one of his fellow workers, except Demas. He just says, and Demas. And if you read the book of 1 Timothy, you'll realize that Demas actually abandons them. Demas leaves because he loved the world too much. And then finally, before the passage that we read, Paul asked the Colossians to pray that they would open a door, that God would open a door so that he could preach the gospel. So that means that currently there's a door closed to them. So things aren't actually that rosy for this group of people who Paul is with. Two, possibly three of them are in prison. One of them is about to leave. And there's a blockage between them preaching the good news of Jesus. So if this is their situation then, something in this passage really puzzles me. Paul says that he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus to the Colossian church, bearing this letter, so that they may know about our circumstances and be encouraged in their faith. My question is, given the current state of affairs, how would this news ever be encouraging? With all of the imprisonments and the impending abandonments and the impediments to preaching the gospel, how on earth could these circumstances have encouraged the church in Colossae? Because Paul says he's sending them for the express purpose of that encouragement. It doesn't seem to add up. So let's dig into this question, see what we can find. So that is question number one. And to do that, we're going to look at a few other questions. So we don't know why the church would be encouraged by this news, but can we find out why Paul wants them to be encouraged in the first place? Why do they need encouragement, this church in Colossae? My guess would be that it's the same reason that Paul wrote to them in the first place. The letter flows from a magnificent description of Jesus. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And then it moves on to what that means for us, what he's done for us, that when we were dead in our sins, God made you alive in Christ. And then that finally leads onto what this means for the Colossians and how they should live because of Jesus, that they should put to death all their earthly sinfulness, clothe themselves with love, and live in harmonious households made of wives and husbands, parents and children, slaves and masters. And as we've seen throughout this series, the book of Colossians is all about Jesus. The Colossians needed to be encouraged about what Jesus, who he is, to understand that, and to fully understand what he's done for them, and what that means for their daily lives. Now, Epaphras is mentioned uniquely in the list of greetings. Nobody else is given nearly as much of his time as Epaphras. And Paul describes how he fervently prayed for that the Colossians would be mature and fully assured in God's will. We learned in chapter 1 that it was Epaphras who taught the church about Jesus in the first place. He was the one who planted this church in Colossae. And so he has a real desperate heart for these people. But what does it mean for them to be mature and fully assured? Question 3. What does that mean? It's a bit of an odd phrase. If we look back at the end of chapter 1, this is exactly why Paul wrote the letter. Paul wrote that he proclaims Christ, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, so that he may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And then if you look on further on in chapter 2, he says this. He says that his goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and unified in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures and wisdom and knowledge. That's quite a mouthful. But if we equate these two, being mature and this passage, we get that being mature and fully assured is to have the full riches and complete understanding of Christ, to really understand deep down in your heart who Jesus is and to accept what he's done for them. And the word mature in the original Greek is teleosis, which means to be perfect or finished or without deficiency. Mature didn't just mean be a Christian who's been around a long time or be an older person. It means to have full understanding without any deficiency of this Jesus whom they worshipped. So a picture is starting to come together now. Both Paul's will for the Colossians and Epaphras' prayer was for them to be encouraged by a real, deep understanding of Jesus, for this fuller knowledge of God in Christ to bring them great joy, and to cause them to change how they live for the better. That's why Paul has written this letter to them. So this brings me up to another question. Why, if the whole intent of the letter to the Colossians was to encourage them, if that is what Paul was doing, why does he sign off by saying, "Remember my chains"? It's a bit of a morose way to end the letter, don't you think? And he doesn't end any other of his letters like this. It's like he's saying, here's all this wonderful stuff we want you to know about Jesus. And Epaphras has been praying so hard for you that you would really get this, that you would understand deep in your hearts, because we want you to be really encouraged in your faith. Oh, and by the way, don't forget, I'm in prison waiting to be sentenced to death. See ya. It's not the best way to end a letter of encouragement, is it? Or is it? Paul's reminder to remember my chains could be interpreted in different ways. He could be saying, please have pity on me. Or it could be an implicit request on them for prayer and food and provision. The thing is, that isn't really Paul's style, if you've read any of his other letters. If he needs prayer or provision, he'll just come out and ask for it. As the appointed apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, he's not shy about asking for things if he needs them. It's his right as an apostle. And he's never one to have pity on himself. On the contrary, we know that he actually rejoices in his imprisonment. At the end of chapter 1, he says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. He doesn't see his imprisonment, his chains, as something to be pitied for, but as something to be happy and rejoice over, because he's been imprisoned for loving and preaching the good news of Jesus. We read in Acts that after the apostles had been beaten proclaiming the gospel, that they left jumping and shouting for joy because they were worthy to suffer for the name. That's what Paul's saying here. The commentator Matthew Henry writes that Paul isn't saying, remember that I'm a prisoner and send me supply. But instead he's saying, remember I'm in bonds as the apostle to the Gentiles, and let this confirm in you the gospel of your faith in the gospel of Christ. He says, remember the mission I've been given. Remember that I rejoice because I'm worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Remember that I do all of this for his sake, because of what I have received from him, I give back. And what has Paul received? Question number 5. Why is it that Paul can rejoice in his suffering for Jesus? The answer is in the very next and the very last sentence that Paul writes to the Colossians. The last sentence in the whole book. And it's the same final blessing that he writes at the end of all of his letters, because it's so important and so central to our faith and our understanding of Jesus and what he's done. Paul says, grace be with you. Paul has received grace from Jesus, which is why he can rejoice in suffering for Jesus' sake. So my next question is, what is grace? We use it all the time. We sung about amazing grace before. But can you actually explain what it is? I have a brother, that's him in the red jumper there, who is 2 years older than me. And when we were growing up, everything had to be fair, as you can imagine. When we got pocket money, if I got more than him, or even if I got the same amount as him sometimes, then that was unfair. If we both wanted something, we either both got it, or we both didn't. Otherwise, it would have been unfair on one of us. And particularly at bedtime, if he didn't go to bed after me, often at least half an hour after, less than half an hour didn't count, then that was unfair. I remember even when we got back late from visiting my aunt, who lives all the way to southeast near Brighton, and we lived in Swansea at the time, so it was a good long drive. And we'd already been asleep in the back of the car for a couple of hours. If when we got home and he woke up in his groggy state, if we both had to go to bed at the same time then, that wasn't fair. And my mum's response to this, pithy as ever, was always, well, life's not fair. Now go to bed. Because it often isn't, and this is our inherent expectation of life. We want things to be fair for us and fair for others. We want people to get what we believe they deserve, good or bad. But often things are unfair, the result being that we or other people don't get what we believe is theirs by right. These are the two main experiences of fairness that we know of. We either get what we deserve, or we don't. fair and unfair. But Jesus, through his grace, shows us a radical new experience of fairness. Unfair, but in a good way. Grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. It's a gift of something that isn't ours by right. It's a kind of unfair that we've hardly ever experienced in this life. And so it's something that we understandably find very difficult to get our heads around, and even more difficult to accept for ourselves. Rather than not getting what we do deserve, we are given freely what we don't deserve. That is God's great unfair grace to all of us. And looking back through the letter to the Colossians, we see that everything we receive through and from Jesus is purely because of his grace. It's all a free gift to us that we don't deserve. Let me read you a bit of chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, to show you what I mean. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. That's something we didn't deserve. That's grace. God forgave us all our sins. That's undeserved forgiveness. That's grace again. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, even more grace, cancelled freely, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Grace upon grace upon grace. This is the grace which Paul and his fellow workers lived in the full knowledge and power of. The overwhelming, undeserved, and all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, which he shows us by his death on the cross. Everything they have comes from God's grace, and if we look back at this letter with the lens of grace, we can see that's what it's all about. It's grace that Paul chose to write to the Colossians and encourage them in the first place. He speaks of the full deity and authority of Jesus and the grace that he's made available to us. And he tells of the change that this grace will have in our lives if we accept it. If we truly and fully understand it, if we are mature and fully assured, as Epaphras prays. I believe this grace from God is what Paul wanted the Colossians to really learn about. It bookends the letter at the beginning and at the end, and everything is about Jesus and what he's done. And by so learning about it, he wants them to be encouraged in their faith. Because this was the reality for him and his fellow workers, and they wanted it to be a reality for the Colossians too. In fact, Epaphras was so passionate that he wrestled in prayer for them. He doesn't just pray. And the Greek for the word wrestled means to literally have heavy toil to the extent of pain, because he was so desperate that they would know this amazing, wonderful gift of grace fully for themselves as they did. Now, being fully assured of this gift of forgiveness and love from Jesus didn't mean that Paul and his friends were living perfect lives for God. Not by any means. We can't. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he is the worst. And in Romans he writes, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul recognizes, even as a follower of Jesus, the power of sin in his life. But the knowledge of God's grace, it doesn't suddenly make sinning a thing of the past. Instead, it means that we're fully assured in God's love for us, no matter how much we've done wrong or how ashamed we are of what we've done, that we know that he'll always welcome us with open arms whenever we turn back to him, for the second, the third, or the thousandth time. And understanding fully what we've received, this grace, means understanding what we've been saved from. A greater knowledge of the grace and forgiveness of Jesus has won for us on the cross means a greater knowledge of the cost of that forgiveness to him. The immeasurable price Jesus paid for us when he died in our place, our substitutional sacrifice, him instead of us. And as we truly realize that cost and the pain that Jesus willfully endured for our sake, knowing that it was our sin that put him there, not his own, doing wrong starts to seem an awfully lot less appealing. When I was growing up, I stopped running out into the middle of the road, not because it was unsafe. I'm pretty certain I thought I was invincible as a child, as most children do. I stopped because it frightened my mum half to death. I obeyed out of love for her because I didn't want her to suffer. And the more we love God, the more we see the pain our sinfulness causes him, the less we choose to do it. That is what a greater understanding of his grace means. So finally, we get to the answer of the question that we started with. How, with everything that is going on with Paul and his friends, imprisonments and all, can the Colossians be encouraged by learning and hearing about, as he says, everything that is happening with them? At the beginning of the service, we wrote down and said thanks to God for everything that he's given us. The good gifts he's given us out of his grace, gifts that we don't deserve. Paul and his companions realize that the greatest gift they've received from God is forgiveness and new life in Jesus. That is the gift, and they're eternally thankful and grateful for that. And the truth of that gift and that grace holds no matter their own circumstances. What matters instead is how they're seeing God and Jesus being glorified, and the churches they're seeing thrive and grow in the knowledge of and love of Christ and the knowledge of this grace. They're living by grace, so their circumstances don't matter. And in the previous chapter, Paul exhorted the slaves in Colossae to work for their masters as though they were working for the Lord Jesus, to motivate them and to keep them sincere in their work. Well, Paul and his fellow workers are living for Jesus. There's no as though about it. And they are fully assured of the grace and love and forgiveness they found in him. What could be more encouraging for the Colossians to hear about that? The imprisonments don't matter. The abandonments don't matter. What is going on doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus has done for them. So we've seen that Paul wrote to the Colossians to encourage them about God's great gift of grace to them in Jesus. And he writes that once they were alienated from God and were enemies of his, but he has reconciled them by Christ's physical body through death to present them holy in his sight. That's what he's done. And he nailed all their sin to the cross that it would have no power over them anymore. This is what Jesus has done for us as well. And this gift is ours, graciously and unfairly in the world's eyes. That is offered to us even though we know we don't deserve it, if we choose to put our faith in Jesus. We've read how Jesus' grace saves us and changes us for the better. Epaphras prayed to the extent of pain. He was on his knees in tears for the Colossians, that they would really understand this. And that understanding, that deeper understanding that we should strive for as well, would change their lives. So, my final question, question number 7 for you today, is this. Do we truly understand God's grace for ourselves? Are we mature and fully assured of that, assured of God's love made known to us through Jesus? It's very easy to answer that question with a yes. Very easy. But actually, as I was going through this, I realized that I don't fully understand God's grace the way that Paul and his friends did. I know there's still a huge gulf between what I understand in my head, what I know, my intellectual understanding, and what I've accepted of it in my heart, which is reflected in the way I live. So my hope and prayer is that God would reveal to all of us more fully the grace of Jesus, that we would be fully assured and that we would be without deficiency in our knowledge of his love and his sacrifice for us. And let us also follow the example of Epaphras and pray for those we know and love who haven't received this grace for themselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the gracious love that flows abundantly from the cross. We thank you for the certainty we can have in your love for us, your forgiveness of our sins, and our place in your kingdom. Please, Lord, turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we would let that truth sink in deeper, that we would be mature without deficiency in our knowledge and love of Jesus. And as we're transformed by the renewing of our hearts, Lord, turn our thoughts to those who don't know your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And move us to pray for and speak to them that they would know your amazing grace for themselves. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.